Heavenly Father, we want to see your Son, we want to exalt your Son, we want to behold him and to follow him. We want to know the challenge of his life and the call that he made. And we pray, Lord, that our time together would be profitable because of the ministry of your Spirit to us, because of our hearts being open to hear you, and because of your purpose being worked out. Lord, do your work among us, we pray. Don't let any of us let this time just... So, as we mentioned last night, it's quite a challenge we have this weekend, because we want to look at the life of the Lord Jesus. And that's, spiritually, that's not easy to do, because it's the very heart and essence of what the Lord wants us to see. He wants us to behold his Son. So this morning, this session is 3 hours long, but that's okay. I'll speak for a while, then we'll go into our groups. We all know what group we're in. There are only three groups, and it's on that sheet if you can't remember which group you're in. So when we break into groups, we might as well stay in this area, I think. So one group here and one group here and one group up there, something like that. One, two, three. And we have a break in the middle for morning tea and then come back again. Okay, so in relation to this whole session, the first thing I want to look at is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. That is, his becoming man. Incarnation means becoming flesh. So that's our topic to begin with this morning. And then we'll go on and try and look closely at his life. It's, you know, if we have a theme for this weekend, it's well captured in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that was seen was not, he was not talking about being on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he was talking about seeing who he is, seeing his life. And when he said the Word became flesh, of course, that the gospel begins with, in the beginning was the Word. He was always existing. And he was with God and was God. So that's a little bit of what we're looking at this morning. And then finally, remember the words of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James and John were there, and the Lord spoke, the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him, hear him." So we'll hear some of what he says. But this morning, first, we're just focusing upon this, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. So what do we see of that in the prophets, first of all? And the most famous, of course, is Isaiah 9:6. So here we have this rather mysterious prophecy. And I remember asking a Jewish rabbi about this. How do we understand this? A child is born. So clear. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. But then it goes on and says, the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Everlasting Father is not referring to God the Father, because this is a reference to God the Son. But it's using this language of Father in the sense of he will be a father to the nation. Job said, I was a father to the poor. In other words, I cared for them. I looked after them. I was a father to them. And in that sense, the word father here is being used, that this one who comes will be as a father, one who cares, one who takes responsibility, one who provides for us. And he is the Prince of Peace. And then it goes on and says, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end on the throne of David. So this prophecy is very clear. He's speaking about the fulfillment of that which was promised to David, that of his descendants would come one who would be a king who would reign forever, from this time forth forevermore. So if we were back in those times, 700 years before Christ, when Isaiah wrote, Isaiah writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit. But if you asked Isaiah, what does this mean? How can this be? A child is born, but his name is Mighty God, and he reigns forever. What does this mean? And perhaps Isaiah would try and water that down somehow, but we know the fulfillment of this is in Jesus. And then when we come to the Gospels, we have Gabriel speak to Mary, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and his name, you shall call his name Yeshua, which means salvation, God saves. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, again, the everlasting King. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You could kind of imagine Mary hearing these words, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Oh, I'm going to have a child. And he will be great. And he will be the Son of the Highest. And he will have the throne of David. And he will reign forever. Try and understand that. Try and put it together. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. And she says, how can I know this? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Mary was extraordinary because Mary said, be it unto me according to your word. She believed and accepted what God had spoken. And I imagine Gabriel just sort of almost shaking his head in amazement and wonder at the faith of this girl. And then we come to the letters. He speaks about Christ. He's speaking to the believers and said, be like the Lord Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, becoming in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. So the epistles, the letters also, set out the Lord Jesus as being divine and human, but that he emptied himself and lived a human life. So this is the first challenge. To try and understand, to try and get our head around this mystery of how could one who is God become man? And what does that look like? So there was in the early centuries, people understood this. I mean, it's in the letters quite plainly, the divinity of the Lord Jesus. But the difficulty that they had was trying to actually express it and understand it. And a number of people made declarations about what it meant for Jesus to be, or who Jesus was. And this led to difficulties because there were a whole range of different views and they were seen to be in error. So in the year 451, it's a fair while ago, a whole lot of leaders in the church got together to try and put together a clear statement about what they understood of the Lord Jesus' humanity and divinity. And what they produced was called the Definition of Chalcedon, because Chalcedon was the city that they were meeting in, which is in Turkey now. So this is part of that, and it's a bit difficult, but we'll talk about it. And the reason I'm bringing this up is just to show that we need to be able to think clearly about what it means for the Lord Jesus to be truly God and truly man. So it says, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, which means his, you know, a physical body, a rational mind. He wasn't a ghost, he was there. Consubstantial with the Father, that means of the same substance as God the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, according to manhood, in all things like unto us, that is, like unto us as humans, but of course without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead. Now that doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus had a beginning. It just means that in this mystery of God, that the Son was begotten of the Father, but he is eternal. And born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to manhood. Now that expression, the Mother of God, is kind of striking, and we can kind of think, she's not the Mother of God. But it's only according to manhood. They used that expression in order to be as striking and clear that the baby that she bore is divine. That's what they're saying. They're not saying that God had his origin in her, not at all, but that the baby that she bore is divine. In that sense, she's the bearer of God in his humanity. And then it says this, to be acknowledged in two natures, and lovely words, inconfusedly, without confusion, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence. So it's saying that the Lord Jesus had two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And that these two natures are not confused, are not merged, don't change, can't be divided, can't be separated. And the distinction, the fact that they are united in him, doesn't mean that they've merged. The property of each nature is preserved, and they occur in one person, in one subsistence, in the Lord Jesus. That's the statement. And if we just think about that for a minute, it says Christ is perfectly and truly God and perfectly and truly man. with a rational soul and a real body. So a rational soul means that it's like a human soul. The Logos does not take the place of the soul. So, you know, this is the mystery. This is our message to the world, that God has come in human form. And, you know, it's startling, it's astonishing, it's extraordinary what we're saying. And we're saying that this one who walked among us was a real man. He wasn't a pretending man. You know, I think it's in the Quran, it has an account of the Lord Jesus as a baby in the manger speaking, praising God or something. You know, when he was a babe, he was not a pretend baby. You know, he wasn't a baby that was kind of looking around and thinking, what are all these people doing, you know? He was a true baby and a true child. And think on that. That is extraordinary. He is of the same substance as God. He is not less than God in any respect. You know, if you ever engage with those people who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses or with Mormons, they will say he is less than God. He is the Son of God, eternally begotten by the Father, but also made flesh in the womb of Mary. He's one person, not two. He's one person with two natures, divine and human. But the two natures are never confused with each other. They don't change into each other. They're not separated from each other. So I'm acknowledging where I learned about Chalcedon. So what they're doing is correcting errors in understanding. And perhaps we don't hold these errors, but, you know, our understanding could be less than sharp. And it is important that we understand this, because when you think through this, we need the Lord Jesus to be our Saviour. And the sort of errors that people can hold in relation to an understanding of him can make him less than a Saviour, or can't be a Saviour. If Christ is less than God, he can't reconcile us to God. A man can't stand there and reconcile us to God. And this was a teaching called Arianism, named after Arius, way back then. But I mean that's the teaching that originated a long time ago. But of course it continues, for example, with the Mormons and others. If Christ is not truly human, then he's not one of us, and therefore can't be our mediator. It was a man, not a pretending man, a real man, who had to come between us and God to be our mediator. And again, there was an error called that, Apollinarianism, which spoke of that. So if there are two persons in Christ and not one person, then it would mean that only the human person could have died as a sacrifice, because God can't die. And if it was only a human life that was given on the cross, then that couldn't atone for the sins of the world. You know, it was like this, you know, you have the balance, you know, one of those old balances. On this side of the balance, you put human sin and the multitude of human people that have lived and will live, and the sin in every life and every heart. And So the weight here is huge. How do you account for that? And what we say is that here, on the other side of the balance, is one man, the Lord Jesus, who dies for the world. And then the balance looks all wrong because you've got all of humanity here and one man giving his life. But when that one man is the eternal God, then the price has been paid. So it matters that the divine and the human are together in one person and one infinite life, one human life and one infinite life. That is, one human life that is infinite is given for the sins of the world. And if the two natures are combined into one, then our Lord is no longer truly one of us and cannot be our substitute. So this separation of the two natures, the human nature and the divine nature, is also critical and important. We often look at the life of the Lord Jesus and we say, well, he did that, but of course he's the Son of God. And what we're implicitly saying is, well, he is divine, therefore he did that. But when we look at ourselves, you know, we don't even begin to think that we should follow in those steps. So this is that definition, and this is the attempt to try and clarify what it means for the Lord to have two natures. And this statement here, the Lord Jesus lived in and through his human nature in constant dependence on the power of the Spirit to fulfill his calling and ministry. This is really significant. What it means is that when we look upon the life of Jesus, everything he did, including all the miracles and everything, was done as a man, living on the dependence of the Holy Spirit, living, we could say, by faith, and depending upon the Spirit. You know, last night we read those four prophecies of the Lord Jesus, and in three of them, it says, I shall put my Spirit upon him. Or in Isaiah 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Who is speaking? This is not the divine person speaking. This is the man speaking. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So when we look later at the life of Jesus, we are looking at a man who lived as we are called to live, in the power of the Spirit, who walked by faith, who knew the weakness of the flesh. He didn't know sin in his nature, but he certainly knew the weakness of our flesh. And he lived out of this human nature. I don't know whether it strikes you as significant, but I think that statement is just really helpful. And it's also really encouraging because it indicates what our calling is to follow him. And it tells us that he's lived this life. He's lived as he's called us to live. It's profound and it's wonderful. So, incarnation, what does it mean? It means one person with two natures, the human nature and the divine nature. The divine and the human are distinct and unmixed in him. Now, when we think about that, there's so many questions arise. How can this be? And we'll address some of those later. But this, as we've just seen, this is necessarily true. They can't be mixed, because then he's not really human. They have to be distinct. And he is forever fully man and fully God. Forever. It's not that he rose from the dead and ceased to be human. He remained human. He remains to this day fully man and fully God, a human nature, a divine nature. And at the right hand of the Father now is a man, risen in glory. Think on that. And this sets before us, in his life prior to his death upon the cross, we see his weakness and we see him living in human weakness and laying down his life for us. After he rose from the dead, we see our destiny, because we see a man, a human being, risen from the dead, no more encompassed by human weakness, now no longer able to die, and now able to be in the very presence of God. And there is the destiny, there is our salvation. We look upon Christ risen and see that he is my salvation. So what I'm proposing is that we spend a few minutes in the small groups now and consider these questions. What if it was only a prophet that came? The Muslims say he's just a prophet. Or some sort of angel. What if he was just an angel that came? Jehovah's Witnesses say a God, some elevated being, but not the eternal one. What if? What is the significance? And how does it relate to you, the incarnation? And what does this incarnation say about humanity? These are the two questions. I hope they're not the sort of questions that make everybody go silent. But incarnation is difficult to think about. We can just say, oh yeah. But when you're challenged on it, you know, you could be left saying, I don't understand this. But also when you think about it more and look more deeply, it just becomes more wonderful. The mystery is greater, and the encouragement there is greater, that he's so much one of us, like in that song, he's unlike any other man and yet so much like me. You know, his humanity is there, so real. And yet who is this who is present? You know, last night we tried to talk a little bit about the divine, the unseen, immortal, eternal God, the uncreated, whose greatness is unsearchable. This one has come and walked among us. This is incarnation.